So we come to the end of our summer worship series, and all summer long we've been looking at the names of Jesus, the titles that Jesus either gave to himself or the Old Testament had given to him, or what other people were saying about him. Who is Jesus, we asked. And we heard this summer, he is the indescribable gift, the bridegroom, the Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end. We heard that Jesus is our hope, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the true vine, the Lion of Judah and the Lamb. We heard that he is the author and perfecter of our faith, the chief cornerstone, the bright and morning star, the great high priest. And then Neil in his prayer threw another one at us today, the wellspring. Wellspring, wonderful, wonderful imagery. But if someone were to come up to you and say, okay, tell me, who is Jesus? What would you say? What would you say? Well, you could just read the two passages of Scripture that I have for us this day from the letter to the Colossians and Peter's first letter. And so we hear these words. Who is Jesus? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. And Peter says, although you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy, for you are receiving the outcome of your faith. And what is the outcome of your faith? Scripture says, the salvation of your souls. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Now, if somebody who had never heard of Jesus, or somebody who maybe even worse yet, has only heard negative things came up and were to ask you, who is Jesus, and you just read that to them, how do you think that would go over? About as well as it went over for me reading it to you and your church people. You're here. No, there has to be something more. There has to be a better way to say it, to share it. Each week, I put in the bulletin food for thought, things I want you to wrestle with over the course of this week, and I only put two in there, but that last one is, who do you say that Jesus is? How would you tell someone that has never heard who Jesus is? We call this an elevator speech, right? Somebody opens up the elevator, you go in, they press floor 6, and then doesn't this happen all the time in elevators? They turn to you and say, who is Jesus? Never happened to you? Would you be ready? So I've thought about that myself. You know, we've had all these titles for Jesus, but if somebody who didn't know at all came to me, there's some things that I would want to talk about in terms of the historical Jesus. You see, the very first thing that I would want to convey is, this is not a fairy tale. You know, our children grow up watching these princess and prince movies. They grow up watching movies about how to train your dragon to fly. We do all these things, and we think, maybe sometimes people think, Jesus, oh, that's, you know, long time ago in a land far, far away, but it's real. So the very first thing I'd want to convey is that we know that this was actually a human being. This is not made up. That this man, Jesus, was born in the years 4 to 6 B.C., And how do we know 4 to 6? Because that's when the census was. A lot of scholars believe born in year 5 B.C. because of an event that happened in the sky. We know that this man lived in Nazareth, that then Nazareth was just this little itty-bitty place, and most people were actually, we have record of this, living in caves at this point in history, and almost all of them would have been the day help. They would have been the workforce for this very vibrant and hip place called Sepphoris. You know, and that's where he would have grown up. But we have things outside of Bible. We have historians that have nothing to do with church, have nothing to do with Christianity, and they too share a common story about this man, Jesus, who is not made up, this man that was really born at a certain point in history. And so we have this man named Josephus, who was trying to capture the history of the Jewish people. His work was Jewish Antiquities. And we also have this Roman historian that wrote something called Annals of Imperial Rome, and their stories collaborate. Both of them say that this Jesus was put to death by Pilate, who was in charge there at that time. Both of them say that there was a movement that bore his name, Christus, that continued to move forward. And Josephus says about this man, this historical figure, this man who was real, he says he performed surprising deeds. Surprising deeds. Now, these non-Christian sources may not impart much information about the life of Jesus, but they're very useful to let us know that Jesus was known by historians. That these historians, not a single one of them, ever at that time would have thought that Jesus was made up. So the first thing I'd want to convey is that this man Jesus was real. The second thing I'd want to say to somebody is, you know all those images of Jesus that you've seen in art and on TV? Yeah, you're probably going to need to throw those away. Look at this image that we have up here on the screen. It's also on your bulletin. That's kind of a classic Jesus image, isn't it? What you really can't see from this screen is that's a mosaic of all kinds of little pictures of what people believe Jesus to look like. But would it rattle your faith if I told you Jesus looked nothing like what most of our depictions of Jesus are? I mean, the church that I grew up in had the same picture that so many other churches have. It's a very white-looking, blue-eyed Jesus with center-parted Farrah Fawcett hair. You know the picture I'm talking about? And that picture was commissioned to make Jesus not look Jewish by Hitler's Nazi regime. No, it must have been much different. Matter of fact, would it challenge you if I said most real scholars, most real historians would tell us that Jesus had short hair and was clean shaven? You could say, show me a picture of that, Pastor Matt. I would say, I can't, but I believe it to be true. And so at the service last night, John Ross, who always sits in front, and I like it when people are close enough, and he always talks back at me, and I said, would it shock you if Jesus had short hair and no beard? And he said, how do you know that? Well, clues. We know that long hair and beard, that was really not something that was prevalent at that point in history in that part of the world. As a matter of fact, we have clues as to what the Apostle Paul, remember the Apostle Paul, this man who thought he was going to exterminate all of Christianity, and all of a sudden, once Jesus really got a hold of him, all of a sudden now he's on fire to tell as many people as possible. There's this little itty-bitty part in the first letter to the church in Corinth, just before he gives them the oldest written language we have about communion, what we should really do when we're coming before the Lord's table. And this is what he says in Corinthians chapter 11, starting with verse 14. Isn't it obvious that it is disgraceful for a man to have long hair? And isn't long hair a woman's pride and joy? For it has been given to her as a covering. But if anyone wants to argue about this, I simply say, we have no other custom than this, and neither do God's other churches. The Apostle Paul, who is saying, hey, if we're church, we should have the kind of haircut that I'm rocking right now, high and tight, man. And gray? And gray, fine, and gray, and gray. But we know that he's saying, no, look, this is, if we're followers of Jesus, at that point in history, the expectation was this. We know that Jesus would have looked like every other man in that society, in that culture at that time. How do we know that? The Bible gives us these accounts of Jesus. People are coming after him and they can't find him because he looks like every other man. As a matter of fact, let's think about when Judas agreed to betray him. How did Judas identify who Jesus was? A kiss. You see, Judas had these, and they knew that he was a follower. And Judas said, now, when we get up there, you're not going to be able to recognize who he is, but I know who he is. So the one that I kiss is the one. We know that there was nothing remarkable about Jesus physically that made him look different than anyone else that would have been a part of that world at that time. As a matter of fact, the prophet Isaiah, talking about this Messiah that's going to come, this is what the prophet Isaiah said in chapter 53 about Jesus. He'll have no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Nothing in his physical appearance, but there's something about the way this man lived his life. There was something about his spiritual journey that does draw people to him, that did draw people to him right before crucifixion. And so when I was preparing for this sermon, I was looking at stuff I have written in the past. I reread John Ortberg's Who Is This Man? I reread Marcus Borg's Meeting Jesus Again for the First Time. I read through a folder of stuff that my father-in-law, who preached for 40 years in the Methodist Church, had to say. But when we talk about this historical Jesus, who was alive, a real person at real time in history, who looked nothing like the depictions that we seem to have in our modern art, he lived a life that was phenomenal, a life well lived. Borg lays it out. He says Jesus was a spirit person. Now, there are spirit people in all kinds of cultures. We think within our own Native American, Indian brother and sisters, you know, there are the Mai, there are the wisdom people in all of these cultures. And these spirit people have this experiential awareness of the reality of that which is sacred. Something that is beyond, that there is more to reality than the tangible world of our ordinary existence. And so these spirit people, and maybe you know some of these spirit people, what a blessing to have them in our midst. These spirit people are quite often then the mediators of the sacred. Jesus would have been a spirit person, but we also know that Jesus was a teacher of wisdom who used classic form and new forms to teach this wisdom, took existing wisdom and turned it upside down and on its head. You've heard it said, Jesus said, but I say to you, this wisdom teaching. We know that this remarkable life was marked by the fact that he was a social prophet, and prophets speak the truth to power. If he saw a system, if he saw something that was unjust, he talked about it. He was this movement of going forward, which brings us to the last thing about this historical Jesus. He founded a movement that continued on and actually flourished after he was gone, a movement that I think we need to lament has become an institution. We need to reclaim that movement. There's something about the way he lived his life. I mean, just think about it. Ortberg challenges us to think about it. Think about it. His birth, whether it was December 25th or not, but his birth is the single most celebrated birth in the entire world. And whoever is number two is not even close. Think about the impact of his life. The vehicle of his death, the cross. The cross is the most recognizable symbol in our world. It marks more graves. It adorns more jewelry. It is the single most recognizable symbol in the world. I don't even know what's number two. I said maybe out loud, McDonald's. You know, they're all over the world. The cross is everywhere. Who is this man that his movement more than 2,000 years ago that was begun is still charging forward today? Who is this man that this movement that he began actually flourishes the most in exactly the spots where it's persecuted the most? It is in comfortable first world situations where maybe the power of the gospel is the weakest. So if I'm going to tell someone about Jesus, I begin by telling them about the pre-Easter Jesus. That's what we're going to call that. The pre-Easter Jesus, the Jesus of history, the Jesus that was born in a very specific point in history, who lived in very specific places and died a very specific death, all of which we have record of, both from Bible and outside sources. But I can't stop there, because that does not tell us truly all of who Jesus is. Jesus has to be more than just a spirit person, a teacher of wisdom, a social prophet, and a founder of a movement. You see, the pre-Easter Jesus is a man of history and has passed away. But the post-Easter Jesus is more than a man. The living Christ is an experiential reality. And not everyone wants to acknowledge that Jesus was more than a man. Gandhi said this, "I may say that I have never been interested in a historical Jesus. I should not care if it was proved by someone that the man called Jesus never lived, and that what was narrated in the Gospels was a figment of the writer's imagination. None of that matters," he says, "for the Sermon on the Mount would still be true to me." And haven't you heard a lot of people say that? Jesus was a great moral teacher, teaching in ways that other people have never taught. Great moral teacher, but just a man. Even if he's an extraordinary man, just a man. Have you ever heard anyone say that? I wish everyone that said that would actually live by the Sermon on the Mount. But C.S. Lewis, very articulate. He had a way of telling a story. He had a way of conveying truth. And he was an atheist. Probably the best-spoken atheist that there ever was, until God got a hold of him, until the living Christ, until he had an experiential reality encounter with this. And it bothered C.S. Lewis anytime someone would say exactly what Gandhi said to him, that, you know, to say, "I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." C.S. Lewis said, that's the one thing we must never say. He says this, "He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse." C.S. Lewis says, "It seems obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God." At the 9 o'clock service, we had a song, and it was just the bass and the bass drum, and I sang it. It's not a churchy song, but I sang it. It's from the Yvette Brothers, "Ain't No Man." And in that song, the refrain that I sang more than once was, "There ain't no man can save me. There ain't no man can enslave me. Ain't no man or men that can change the shape my soul is in. There ain't nobody here who can cause me pain or raise my fear, because I've got only love to share. If you're looking for truth, I'm proof. You'll find it there." Ain't no man needs to be more than a man. And so what I want you to hear, and I know what I'm about to say is important. Do you know how I know it's important? There are three check marks right here on my outline to make sure I don't forget to share this with you. And this is what I want to say. The living, risen Christ of the New Testament, not the historical Jesus, the living, risen Christ of the New Testament has been an experiential reality and not just an article of belief from the day of Easter to the present day. An experiential reality that goes beyond just something to believe. It is an experience that we're experiencing right now. The living Christ is alive in us right now because we have gathered together to worship. The devotion of Christians in worship has kept the post-Easter Jesus real and alive. And this relationship has to be all about relationship. You see, when somebody says, "I believe," when we read "I believe" in the Bible, the Greek and the Latin, the root there really goes much deeper than simply "I believe." Do we know what it really says, the roots there? To say, "I believe in Jesus," to use it with the real roots, it would be, "I give my heart to Jesus." Do you hear the difference? I can believe something, but do nothing about it. I don't have to love it, just believe it. But if I give my heart to it, if I give my heart to the living Christ, known through an experiential reality. If I give my heart, I am giving myself at the deepest level that I can possibly give myself. Believing in Jesus does not mean believing in doctrines about him. It means going deeper. Deeper. Believing in Jesus in the sense of giving one's heart to Jesus is a movement from secondhand faith, the faith where your parents are telling you that this is real, or your vacation Bible school teacher is teaching you a song. That's all secondhand. To give your heart to is to enter into a loving relationship, a firsthand experience with the reality of the Spirit of Christ. For ultimately, Jesus is not simply a figure of the past, but is a future of the present. The living Jesus who comes to us even now. And so the real question, and I think I'm going to end with this, but I think this quote's actually on your bulletin. You don't have to read it. You can take it home with you. The real question is not, who was this man? The real question is, who is this man? And Ortberg would say, let me tell you who he is. He is the hinge of history. He is the hope of the oppressed. He is the inspiration of the despairing. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. He is the greatest teacher that ever lived and the greatest mind that ever thought. He offered the greatest gift ever given and launched the greatest movement ever known. He alone mastered life. He alone conquered death. He alone overcame sin. And he alone grows more present with each passing year. He is the Son of God. He is the glory of humankind, the crucified carpenter of Nazareth. He is the hope of the nations and the Savior of the world. That's who this man is. And thanks be to God for that.